what a great number. You know, folks, if I were to try to pick a song that resonates with the text of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, I scarce could have picked something better. Shouldn't surprise me, because God does the picking, all right? And He always chooses well. But I appreciate you singing that song, and I know my heart's been ministered to already. Let me go ahead and dismiss our young folks for junior church this morning. So young people up through grade 4 can be dismissed over here to my left. Looks like it's with the Scalzittis today. So I know you'll have a great time. We'll see them again at the end of the service. They'll magically appear there in the lobby as we dismiss this morning. Let me have you go ahead and take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 19. If you need it in the Pew Bibles, that's page 564. And we are going to continue this morning on our journey through the life of Elijah. Here over the Christmas holiday, my family and I went up to Minnesota, and we spent a day with my wife's extended family at my sister-in-law's home. And their house sits on a lake, and that lake was dotted with little shacks. In fact, while we were watching, there was a guy pulled his fish house out onto the lake. Not sure it was the wisest thing, not sure how thick the ice was, but you know, he took his chances and did that successfully. And some people call those little shacks that people fish in, they call them ice houses. You know, they're out there on the frozen lake. But really, I suppose we would more precisely call them fish houses, because an ice house, technically speaking, is something different. You know, before everyone had refrigerators in their homes, people used ice houses to preserve their food. And they would build these small houses with thick walls and no windows, and they had a tightly fitted door. And in the winter, when everything was frozen, obviously this doesn't work so well in Arizona, okay? But you know, if you live up north like we do, in the winter when everything was frozen over, they would go out and they would cut out large blocks of ice and haul them up and put them in these ice houses and then cover them with sawdust and straw in copious quantities to kind of insulate them. So you had the insulation of the house itself and then wrapping that ice, and you could actually keep that ice oftentimes well into the summer. It would still be frozen from the winter because of the process that they used. And there's a story of it told of a man who lost his pocket watch while working in one of these ice houses. And that pocket watch was valuable to him both monetarily and sentimentally. And so he searched diligently for it, you know, carefully raking through the sawdust, but he just could not find it. And his fellow workers came and they joined him in the search, but their efforts were futile as well. Well, as is often the case in some of these small rural communities, word gets around about everything. And there was a young boy who heard about the missing watch and the fruitless search, and he went out during lunchtime, and he slipped into the ice house, and it wasn't long, and he came out, and he had the watch in his hand. And all these men who had spent, you know, a long time in there, they thought they had combed through everything. They were amazed. And they asked the kid how he found it. And he said, well, I closed the door, and I laid down in the sawdust, and I kept very still. And pretty soon I could hear the watch ticking. You know, and he found it. Now, folks, that's the kind of story that is often used to illustrate the truth taught in the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Our text here in 1 Kings 19 is going to be verses 9 through 18. But for now, let me read just verses 11 and 12 here in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, 11 tells us that God said to Elijah, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. I suspect that for most of us, that's a very familiar passage of Scripture. I mean, we've heard that read, preached, we think about it frequently. And for most of us, the application that probably jumps into our minds goes something like this. You know, there's so much commotion in the world. If we would just quiet our minds and listen, you know, like that little boy did, we would be able to hear what God wants to say to us. And I will say this, that would be good spiritual advice probably for all of us here today. And it would be in keeping with biblical truth. But that said, I don't think that's the point, really, of this passage that we are going to study this morning. And I realize that this is kind of a strange way to start. You know, usually you start with an illustration that directly relates. But I've introduced the passage this way because I want to encourage you to look a little more closely at what's going on here in the life of Elijah and not immediately assume that you already know where this is going. Okay? And, you know, kind of our foregone conclusions about something. But we just want to think about really what is going on here. What is God teaching? What is God showing to the prophet so that we can then apply it precisely in that same way in our own lives? Now, those of you who are here normally, let me give you another departure from the normal, right? Usually about this time in the message, I tell you right up front, you know what? Here's the main idea. You know, guys who are into teaching about preaching, they like to call it the big idea, whatever. But here's the main idea of this passage, and I usually just tell you that. You know, and then we set forth to work through the passage and see how the passage supports and, you know, and demonstrates that main idea. But what I want to do this morning is let's go through the passage and wait till the end to kind of bring it all together and see what conclusions that would lead us to. You know, the people who deal in the world of logic, you know, that's deductive versus inductive. So we're going to do an inductive approach this morning rather than a deductive. And both of them have their place. But we want to just consider what's going on here in the life of Elijah and what should we take away from it that is going to be relevant in our lives. Now, this much I will say up front, okay? We have here a passage that can be of great help to us when we find ourselves discouraged, we find ourselves a little bit disillusioned, when we don't understand what God is doing. You know, when maybe we've been trying hard to serve Him and things just don't seem to be going the way that we thought they would or the way that we think God ought to operate. You know, maybe we're even like Elijah at the point of you know, almost giving up. I'm not saying he was going to give up, but, you know, just kind of at that point of, oh, he says, it is enough. We talked about that last week. Or maybe you're wondering, where is God in all of this? Things just aren't the way I thought they were going to be. And I wonder, folks, do you ever feel that way? Maybe you feel that way right now. Maybe you've been feeling that way a lot lately. Well, that's where Elijah is at this point in his life. And he just flatly tells God, it is enough. And God helps him. God gets him back on track. And God wants to do that for us just as he did for Elijah. The title of the message this morning is The Still Small Voice. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for just the great stories that we find, true stories, accurate, detailed, precise stories about men and women in the Bible. The Old Testament is just filled with these pictures for us of how you work in the lives of your people. And you show us your people with their strengths and their victories. You show us as they work through times of growth. You show us when they're struggling. But no matter what's going on in their lives, we always see your hand. We always see your interest in their lives. We always see you at work powerfully to accomplish your purposes in a perfect way. So we're thankful, Father, for this segment in the life of Elijah where he's discouraged and he's struggling a bit. And yet you are there for him. You're there to meet with him. You're there to minister to him. Just as you're here for us. Pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words this morning. That I would say just what you'd have me to say and nothing more or less. Pray you'd open the hearts and minds of these your people. That they would hear what your Spirit would have for them to receive from your word this morning. And Lord, I pray if there would be anybody among us today who has never trusted Christ as their Savior from sin. Today would be for them the day of salvation. So, Father, guide us now as we look at Your Word. Use it powerfully in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we jump into our text per se, let me refresh us on where we are by reading the 8 verses leading up to our text. So this is the first 8 verses in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19:1 says that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. So he's telling them about what happened there on Mount Carmel, and how Elijah had gone up there and challenged the people and confronted them and said, you know, how long are you going to halt? You're going to waver between two opinions. If Jehovah's God, if the Lord is God, follow Him. If it's Baal, then follow Him. And remember, the people didn't answer Him a word. And then he staked out this little competition, if you will, as God directed him. And he called on the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. And they prepared their sacrifice, and they prayed and screamed to their God and went through all kinds of different incantations and different things, and nothing. Baal answered them not a word, because there is no Baal. And then Elijah prepares the sacrifice unto the Lord, and he prays just a short prayer, just a few sentences. And God miraculously brings down fire and consumes not only the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones, licks the water out of the trough about it, and just does this amazing thing. And the people respond, who are gathered there taking this all in, and they say, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And it's a high point. It's a great point. You know, and Elijah goes and says, let's go slay all those prophets of Baal. And they go do it. 450 of them, gone. And then Elijah knew, God had told him, you know, the rain's going to come. And he goes and he prays 7 times for rain. And finally that little cloud comes, and eventually it's going to be a torrent. And he tells Ahab, you better get home, you better get back down to Jezreel, because the rain, it's coming. And Elijah runs before him down that Mount Carmel, 17 miles, whatever it is, as they head into Jezreel. And Elijah at that point thinks, what a great day. I mean, look at all that God has done today. What a great day. And he thinks, I think, that things are going to turn around now. The people are going to say, Jezebel, we don't want any more of you and your Baal worship. You know, maybe Ahab's going to stand up and be a man for a change. But I don't know what all he thought was going to happen. But it didn't. Right? And then what happens? Not only is Jezebel not silenced, but her ire is stirred up, and she says to Elijah, you know, you best run, my friend, because, you know, God do to me and more if you're still alive by tomorrow this time. And Elijah ends up heading south. And he travels that 90 miles. Verse 3. When he saw that, okay, when he saw what Jezebel had said, he arose, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba. So that's about 90 miles south from Jezreel, right down the southern border of Judah. And he left his servant there, goes it alone, verse 4. But he himself went another day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father. So his state of mind here is, you know, he's fatigued. It's been a long time. He's disappointed because he really thought this was going to go a little bit differently. I mean, God did great things. But yet, you know, Jezebel's still there. The threats are still there. It seems like this just didn't go the way he thought maybe it would. He's coming off a great victory, and there's kind of that letdown and maybe some unfulfilled expectations. And last week we talked about that. Those things, that discouragement, that what some people would call depression, disillusionment, whatever D word you want to use, but just those different things that had kind of gotten Elijah's attention and gotten him thinking, you know, this isn't what I anticipated. And verse 5 says, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and he ate, and he drank. And he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Okay, Mount Horeb, we probably know it better as Mount Sinai. Okay, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, which is a couple hundred miles further south past Beersheba. Last Sunday, I preached to you about God's grace for the hurting. And we saw how gently and graciously God dealt with Elijah. You know, in His grace, God sent an angel to remind Elijah of His presence. In His grace, God gave Elijah rest and He fed him for his journey. In His grace, God didn't rebuke Elijah, but showed him patience and mercy and understanding. And if you weren't here last Lord's Day morning, I would encourage you to go online and just let that passage of Scripture and all that's in it encourage you, especially if you're discouraged, if you're disappointed, if you're struggling a little bit. One other thing I also said last week was that in time, God is going to confront Elijah and nudge him a little bit to get him back on track. Because the fact is, as great a man of God as the prophet is, at this point in his life, he's kind of on the verge of quitting. And he has some things in his mind that just need some adjusting. He needs a little bit of picking up. So let's take a look at how God gently confronts the prophet. Verse 9. It says, "And he," that is Elijah, "came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him," God said this to Elijah, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, folks, this is an important question for us to consider. God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He doesn't say, "What's going on?" He doesn't say, "What are you doing?" But He says, "What are you doing here?" Now, why are you here on Mount Horeb? Now, let me remind us of how in those earlier situations, God had directed Elijah's steps. Right? When God sent him to go to the brook Cherith, we were told that the word of the Lord came unto Elijah and God gave him instructions. And then when the brook dried up, we're told again that the word of the Lord came to Elijah and God gave him instructions to go to Zarephath and that the widow woman would take care of him there. And then at the beginning of chapter 18, we're told that the word of the Lord came to Elijah and God told Elijah, "Okay, the rain's going to come. Go present yourself before Ahab." And so up to this point, we have this very clear statement in the Scripture about how God had directed Elijah's steps in each case. But this time, it wasn't God who had sent Elijah to Mount Sinai. That was where Elijah had gone of his own volition. And so God says to him, "What are you doing here?" Now, God knew, you know, long before he got there, that that's where he's headed. I mean, back in verse 7 that we read just a few moments ago, we're told that the angel said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." He had a couple hundred mile journey ahead. God knew that. The angel knew that. Elijah knew that. But it wasn't because God had said, you know, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, "Go now to Mount Horeb." It's because Elijah had determined that he wanted to go there. And so verse 8 said, "He arose and he ate and he drank and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God." So God knew Elijah's plans, but they were Elijah's plans. And so God says, "Why here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" Notice Elijah's answer in verse 10. He doesn't answer directly. He says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You could spend a lot of time analyzing Elijah's thinking as revealed in this verse. But let me just suggest that, you know, Elijah has gotten a little bit inwardly focused. And folks, that's what happens when we get discouraged. You know, we start thinking about, that was where, when you were singing that second stanza, right? You know, and in that second stanza of that song, you know, I'm thinking about all the sacrifices I have done, all the things that I have done. And God comes back and says, "You just remember the cross that I carried." And He gently says, "Take up your cross and follow me." So Elijah's at that point where he's kind of saying, "Lord, look at how zealous I've been for you. Look at how jealous I have been for your relationship with your people. Look at what I've done." He's struggling a little bit here, maybe with some self-pity, with some self-righteousness. Maybe he's got a little bit of an exaggerated sense of his self-importance because he says, "I'm the only one left. You know, it's just me. It's you and me, God, and I'm not sure where you're at in this. Okay, here I am." Now let me say this. There's a lot of truth to what Elijah says. Elijah has been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. You know, we tend to use the word jealous in our vernacular, in our day, to suggest sometimes maybe kind of an insecurity about someone who's just jealous and untrusting. That's not biblical jealousy. Sometimes we use it almost synonymous with envy, but that's not biblical jealousy either. I mean, the Bible talks about God as being a jealous God. And what jealousy is, the way that it's used in the Scripture, has to do with someone being very protective of a relationship and concerned that intruders not get into the middle of that relationship and mess up what should be a single-minded relationship. So folks, let me just say, you know, a jealous husband is not a bad thing. Now, an insecure husband and an irrational husband, okay, that's a problem. But a husband who says, you know what, that is my wife, and nobody else belongs, you know, injecting themselves into that relationship, that's an appropriate jealousy, just like God is jealous for His relationship with His people. He doesn't want Baal intruding on it. He doesn't want false gods and idols and selfishness getting in the way of what should be an exclusive relationship between God and His people. And Elijah's been jealous in just that way. You know, that's why he said, well, if God's God, serve Him. If it's Baal's, but don't try to do both. He was jealous for the relationship of God that God desires to have with His people. And it's true that the nation Israel is struggling. You know, they have forsaken God's covenant in great measure. And they have replaced and intermingled the proper worship of God with the worship of Baal and other false gods. And they have killed some of God's prophets. So what Elijah is saying is true. But then we get to this, when he says, "And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life." Folks, he wasn't the only one left. And he knew that. His own servant had been left, and he had left his servant behind as he headed off into the wilderness. And he had had a conversation not very long ago with Obadiah. And Obadiah was left. And Obadiah told him about 100 prophets that he had hidden from Jezebel, and they were left. And maybe there were some others that Elijah would have known about, but he at least knew about those. And yet he's gotten so focused on what he's been doing that he loses sight that, you know what, God still has other people, and God is still at work in other ways. And so Elijah's gotten all focused on what he's done for God, that no one else is doing anything. And he says, "And they seek my life." Really, there's one person seeking his life. It's Jezebel. It's not necessarily the people at large. But it just seems like, you know, Elijah, same thing that happens to us. When, you know, when things aren't going the way that we think they ought to go, it's easy for us to have the mindset that we see here in Elijah, that we saw pictured in that song, where we're focusing on what I've done, the sacrifices I've made, how hard I've been working, how much I've been praying, how hard I'm trying, and lose sight of the fact that, you know what, it's not about us. It's about God. It's about Christ. It's about taking up our cross and just simply following Him. Whether that's ministering a cup of water to somebody, or that's standing before King Ahab and proclaiming that, you know what, God's not going to send rain and God is going to send the rain. Whether it's a great thing or a small thing, what God calls us to do is follow Him. And He is the one who is at work. And that's where Elijah is struggling. And I say that not to minimize that this is a great man of God. But he's also a man of like passions. And we have sometimes those kinds of struggles. We may be laboring fervently. We may be sincere. We may be convinced that, you know, we are doing God's will, and yet those times come when things aren't going the way we'd like, and we start to look at, you know, how hard I've got it. And how, you know, this just doesn't make sense. Because look at all that I have done. And that's kind of what has prompted, I think, Elijah to flee to Mount Horeb. He's just kind of wanting to get alone and find out from God, what's going on, God? And, you know, God has been already encouraging him and ministering to him, and yet Elijah is still struggling. And so we get here to verse 11. It says that God said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." So he's there in that cave on Mount Horeb, and God tells him to go out, stand right there on the side of the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, verse 13 says, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out, and he stood in the entering in of the cave. Now, before I go further in our text, I want to point out to us that this story draws a lot of parallels between the experiences of Moses and Elijah. And let me just highlight some of those, okay? You know, Moses confronted Pharaoh and Egypt's gods. Elijah confronted Ahab and Jezebel and Baal worship. Pharaoh pursued Moses and Israel and wanted to destroy them, and Jezebel wanted to destroy Elijah. As Moses and the people went into the wilderness, so did Elijah. As Moses became discouraged and at one point even asked God to take his life, Moses, right? So did Elijah. So these are great and godly men, and yet they have these periods of time, these points in time, where they're struggling a little bit. And so then God's angel ministered to Moses and ministered to Israel in the wilderness and provided them with food and water, and so God's angel ministered to Elijah. And both Moses and Israel and Elijah traveled to Mount Horeb. And you know, you see in this passage the 40 days, and you know, you've got Jesus tempted in the wilderness 40 days. You've got 40 years in the wilderness for Israel. You've got Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. So there's just some things here that God puts in there to kind of connect a few dots, not to say that it's exactly the same, but to just draw our attention to certain similarities. And as Moses complained to God on Mount Horeb about Israel's unfaithfulness after the golden calf incident, Elijah, I think, is, you know, complaining to God about Israel's unfaithfulness with the covenants of God, with those different things that he mentions here in the earlier verses. Here's what Moses said after the golden calf. Remember, Moses went up Mount Sinai. God gave him the Ten Commandments. God met with him, ministered to him, taught him many things. He came down, I think, kind of like Elijah, expecting what a banner day. I mean, God brought us across the Red Sea. God's leading us by the Shekinah glory. God is providing for us in miraculous ways. Now he's given us his law. What a great thing. And he comes down the mountain, and what does he find? He finds the apostasy of God's people as they've made this molten calf, and they're worshiping it as if it were Jehovah. And Moses is unhappy. Understandably so. You know, and that's where he throws down the tablets and he's distressed and he really confronts the people very, very hardly. And one of the things that he does, verse 26 of Exodus 32, Moses stands at the gate of the camp and he says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And it kind of reminds me of when Elijah says, "How long are you going to halt between two opinions? Pick! Either it's God or it's Baal." Moses is saying the same thing. Pick! Either it's God or it's whatever, this false calf, this false religion that you brought out of Egypt. Same kind of situation. And then God brings Moses back up into Mount Sinai. And he puts him in a cave. Our translation says a cliff of the rock, kind of a fissure in the rock. And he's preparing Moses there because God is going to come and appear before him as a theophany. And in the same manner, Elijah stayed in a cave. There are some Hebrew scholars that suggest that where our text says a cave, it really says the cave. And they would suggest that the implication was that he went to that same fissure, that same cave that Moses hid in. I don't know if that's so or not. But the point is, he's back on the same mountain. And he is there to meet with God. And he's hiding there in a cave, and God's glory is going to pass by in a sense. And so we remember what Moses did, right? Moses went up there and said, "Lord," you know, the thing that prompted him to go up to Mount Horeb was Moses said, "Lord, we can't go without you. I need to be assured that your presence is going to go with us." And he goes up there. And God says, "I'll grant your request." And then Moses asks this remarkable question, okay? In verse 15 of Exodus 33, he says, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight?" And the Lord says, "Moses, I'll do it." And then Moses says this, "I beseech thee, I ask you, God, show me thy glory." Now that is no small request. That is a bold request. And in verse 21 of Exodus 33, the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I'll put thee in a cliff of the rock. I'll cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I'll take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And God does just that. And Exodus 34:8 tells us that Moses made haste, and he bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshipped. Verse 28 of Exodus 34 says that Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And he did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Now to the nation Israel, Mount Horeb was a holy mountain because of that experience that Moses had had there. Because of the fact that that is where God gave the Ten Commandments, the law, to the people. And you know, I'm of the mind that that's why Elijah decided to go there. He wants to go there and get some sort of an answer from God. He wants to go there. He wants to meet with God. He wants to hear from God. You know, Moses went away from Mount Sinai that second time, having been refreshed and encouraged, his face shone, having been in the presence of God, and God had given him new instructions. And basically, the new instructions that Moses was given was keep doing what you've been doing. And Elijah is going to go there, and he wants to know from God, what should I do? And so there on Mount Sinai, you know, I think Elijah in a little bit, whether he's, you know, the text doesn't tell us this, I'm speculating. Maybe he's got that same mind that Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. You know, help me grapple with this. Things aren't going as I thought. Would you help me see that you are still in control here? And so there on Mount Sinai, verse 11 of our text says, the Lord passed by. That's the same terminology we see in Exodus, where we're told that the Lord passed by Moses. And there was a great and strong wind, and then there was an earthquake, and then there was a fire, and yet we're told that the Lord was not in those things. Obviously, the Lord caused those things. But the point was, God's not showing Himself to Elijah in this case in some grandiose, sensational display. And after the fire, Elijah heard, this little expression gets translated a lot of different ways, a gentle blowing, a gentle breeze, a faint whisper, a quiet voice, hushed and low. Elijah recognized that God was in that still, small voice. Some think the expression should be understood as just a sudden, quiet silence. Here's all these, you know, meteorological and geological things going on. There's the wind so powerful that it's breaking the rocks off the side of the mountain. And there's the earthquake and just the shudder that's there. And there is the fire. And I don't know exactly what that was like, but it was pretty amazing and pretty intimidating, I think, to Elijah. And after that, suddenly, silence. A quiet voice of God. Maybe a gentle breeze. And Elijah at that moment understands. You know, God gives him the discernment to realize that, you know, there's God in those quiet moments, in that still, small voice. And verse 13 says, it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. Okay? He just humbles himself before the Lord. Moses, you know, just bowed down, prostrate before the Lord. And Elijah goes and covers his face in his mantle. He went out and he stood in the entering in of the cave, realizing that God's presence was in that moment. And then God speaks again, and He asks exactly the same question. Okay, take a look at the end of verse 13. We read, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? I can't be sure of all that's going on here, but let me suggest this. God doesn't always operate in the realm of the spectacular. Sometimes He does. He sure did on Mount Carmel. He sure did, even in those phenomena that happened there with the fire and the earthquake and the wind. But more often, God deals in the quiet, ordinary elements of life. And there was the wind that came, the earthquake came, the fire came, but they were incidental to what Elijah needed. Then God comes and asks him the same question. Nothing changed. You know, the wind had come, the earthquake had come, the fire had come, and nothing had changed. The question was still the same. Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here? We might say, you know, what was Elijah supposed to learn from this? You know, what's the lesson of God's absence in the spectacular, but His presence in the small, low voice? I would suggest, folks, that God's primary vehicle for changing people and bringing, you know, reformation and revival is not the miraculous, the sensational, and the spectacular like Israel experienced on Mount Carmel. Sometimes He does that. But most often it's God's voice speaking to people as He did in olden days through the prophets in the Old Testament, and now to us in the complete inspired Word through the ministry of the Spirit of God. And the question is still there before Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? You know, when I served as a school principal, there would be occasions when a student had entered into some misconduct, and I would sit down, and typically I would not always tell them what I already knew. I would just ask them what happened. Now, I suppose this was a little lawyer-like, but I usually knew already what had happened. And I would ask them. And after they would give their answer, a lot of times I would say, you know, let me ask you this again. And I want you to think about what you're going to answer before you answer it. You know, what I was trying to do was give them another opportunity to answer more thoughtfully and more correctly and more precisely. And I don't know if that's what God's doing here, but maybe it is. You know, he asked him the question before, and Elijah gave him an answer that was just kind of focused on what Elijah had been doing. And so God comes back around, and now Elijah is aware, right? He's sensitized to the fact that this is God. And God says to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he answers exactly the same way. You know, verse 14, he says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." Word for word the same. "Because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Word for word. Same question, same answer. I guess we could say at least Elijah is very consistent here in his thinking. Let me just say here again, as we talked about last week, God is so patient. You know, he still doesn't rebuke Elijah, but he does give him some instructions. He kind of says, "Okay, Elijah, let's move ahead here." Verse 15, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." He's going to be your successor. "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." Now, what was the last slaying that we talked about in the passage? Okay, it was the destruction of the prophets of Baal. So I think our context here is talking about, here is how God is going to deal with the problem of religious compromise, of idol worship in Israel. Okay, Elijah, that has been your mission. You have been trying to call the people back from idolatry. And it seemed like things were going okay, but now it seems like they're not. He says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back the way you came." That's what it means literally. "I want you to go back the same way," which meant going back through Jezreel. Which meant, you know, facing the reality that God is still going to protect him from Jezebel. He doesn't need to be concerned about that. He can go back that same way, travel that 200 miles to Beersheba, travel that 90 miles up to Jezreel, and then continue north. And he says, "I want you to go to Damascus, and I want you to anoint a pagan king over a pagan nation, because Hazael is my chosen instrument. And then I want you to anoint Jehu. And Jehu is going to be the successor to the dynasty of Ahab. I want you to anoint him. He's not going to be a great reformer king, but you know what? He is going to deal with Jezebel, and he is going to deal with the house of Ahab. And Hazael is going to deal with a nation and chasten them." And then he says, "I want you to anoint Elisha. And he is going to be the one who, like you, calls the people to repentance and goes out and proclaims that the Lord, He is God, and He's going to challenge them in that same way." You know, the point here is, I think, folks, that God is saying to Elijah, you know, get back into the fray. You're discouraged. You're thinking that it all depends upon you. But really it doesn't. Because I have other chosen instruments too. I have used you, and I'll keep using you. But I'm also going to use Hazael, a pagan. I'm going to use Jehu, next thing to a pagan. And I'm going to use the godly person, Elisha, as well, because God is big enough to be able to work all those things together to accomplish His purposes. And his calling to Elijah is don't judge based on the results. Don't judge based on the outward. Don't judge based on the sensational. Sometimes I'm going to do sensational things, but sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I'm going to do things that seem consistent with your time frame, but sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I'm going to do things in the way you think I'm going to work, and sometimes I don't. And you just need to trust that I, God, am in control. That's what he's teaching Elijah. You know, you just keep being faithful. Go back now. and keep on with your ministry. And in fact, anoint these three individuals. And at some point, I don't have time today, we'll talk about how Elijah does in that mission, okay, of anointing those three individuals. But that's just calling to him to say that, you know what, God is big enough to do all of those things. Now let me go back and make another parallel with regards to Moses and Elijah. Think about Moses and Elijah in this sense, okay? Moses' mission, if you will. Moses' mission was to lead Israel, you know, under the hand of God, out of Egypt and into the promised land. Let me ask you, did he get there? Not in his lifetime, right? Did they get there? Yes, okay? But Moses, the closest Moses got was to Mount Pisgah there, overlooking the Jordan and looking down upon Jericho. And he got to see the promised land, but he never got to see the people go in. And Elijah, you know, his mission was to just, you know, be used of God to exterminate Baal worship from the nation of Israel. And did he see that happen in his lifetime? No, he didn't. But he was still used by God. And God was still at work. And you know what? There is going to come a day when all false idolatry, when all false gods are going to be rooted out and Israel's all going to be saved. You know, under the leadership of the perfect prophet, the Lord Jesus, when he returns. And so folks, sometimes, you know, we view our mission, so to speak, and we put parameters on it that bound God to function within our time frame and our perspective. Sometimes that's not God's time frame. And there have been servants of God who throughout history have died never having received the promises, Hebrews 11 says. But they've seen them afar off. And they have recognized that, you know what, God is still at work and God is doing great things and He's using other people just as He's using me. And in the end, He's going to be victorious. And everything He has promised is going to happen. And everything that vindicates His righteousness is going to come to pass. I may not live to see it all, but one day I'll see it. And you know what? Moses and Elijah got a little glimpse there on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't they? Those are the two men, right? They didn't finish their mission, so to speak, in their lifetime, but they're there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And you know, and I look forward to the day when we, who are believers, will see them as well, and we'll see all that God has accomplished. But folks, when we get discouraged, especially when we get discouraged about what God is doing in our lives and through our lives, we need to recognize that, you know, God is so much bigger than us. And let's recognize, you know, it's not all about me. But God does want me to be faithful. God still had things He wanted to do with Elijah. God still used Moses, even while they were 40 years in the wilderness. God was using Moses to prepare the people. And Moses preaches some of the finest messages ever recorded in the book of Deuteronomy as he prepares the next generation to go over into the land, even though he's not going with them. So God has things He wants to use each of us to accomplish in and through our lives, even though we may not see all the effect that God is doing. That's where faith comes in. We believe that God is at work. And He can use a pagan king. And He can use a compromised king. And He can use faithful people. He can use them all in His own way. Doesn't mean that we ought to minimize the need for faithful people to be faithful and to do what God calls them to do. And that's what God challenges Elijah about here. You know, okay, Elijah, head on back. Let's go back and do what I have for you. I still have plans for you. I still have things that I want to accomplish. Then verse 18, and this is almost kind of like a little, oh, by the way, Elijah. God says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And so he says, Elijah, you know, you're thinking you're the only one. You know of some others. Let me tell you, there's a lot more others who are still faithful to me that you don't even know about. Folks, whenever we get to that feeling of, you know, I'm the last one left. If only people could be faithful like me, you know, life would be so much better. God's reminder to us is, I have lots left. I have a lot of people out there that are faithful, that are honorable. And even if I didn't have as many as you might wish I had, I can even use other things. And people who aren't so faithful in amazing ways to accomplish my perfect plan, because He is a big God and He's in control. And it's a grand and glorious thing. And folks, we get to be a part of it. You know, we get to go out and share the truth of Jesus Christ with people and be a part of God's grand and glorious plans. You know, and as you witness to people, you may or may not ultimately see that particular individual get saved, but you know what? God's at work. A person might get saved in the after your lifetime. He might get saved 3 minutes after you talk to him. He might get saved as you're talking to him. But the fact is, God is at work. Sometimes we see the results in glorious, amazing ways. Sometimes we don't, but God is still doing it. And His calling to us is to be faithful. And faithful in the ordinary things. I'm reading a book, the title of which is Ordinary. You know, there's things in it that are helpful. There's things in it that I don't agree with, kind of like every book, you know. But, you know, it just emphasizes that we tend to aspire to the sensational rather than realizing that so much of what God accomplishes for His kingdom, so much of what He accomplishes in our lives is just through ordinary, everyday faithfulness to whatever God has called us to do, be it large or be it small. And that's where God is at work. And if we would stop and reflect upon it, we would see God's faithful and powerful hand even in many of those ordinary, everyday things. God wants to use all of us together. He has great plans to accomplish amazing things if we'll let Him. We won't get down in the dumps. We won't get thinking, you know what, God, you're just not doing things the way that, you know. He is at work, folks, and He wants to do amazing things. I was talking to my son Mark here earlier this week, and he's faced with a bunch of decisions, and it's kind of, you know, a confusing thing. You know, they're good decisions, but you know, as believers, we always want to make the right decision. You know, the best decision. What is God's hand for us? You know, and he mentioned to me that, you know, he's always encouraged by Jeremiah 29:11, where God says that He knows the thoughts that He thinks towards us, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And that expected end is kind of a, you know, drab translation. But, you know, the idea is a bright future. You know, God has amazing things in store for us if we will be faithful in the ordinary things. And sometimes God gives us a glimpse into the amazing, the sensational. But much of life, it's just trusting that God is at work if we will be just simple faithfulness in day-to-day Christian living. Follow His leading, trust in Him, depend upon Him, ask Him to work, and then expect Him to do it. And you know, the hindsight of eternity will show us all that God has accomplished, whether we see all of it in this life or not. So, dear person, if you're discouraged today, you know, God is at work in your life. Just go back to Jezreel, get back on track, and take whatever the next step is God has for you. And believe that God is using you and is doing things. And maybe you're here today and you know what? You've never gotten on track because you've never come to a point of trusting Christ as your Savior. The beauty of the gospel that we preach is that salvation is not by what we do. It's not by the works of righteousness that we've done. But it's by God's grace in sending His Son who died on the cross for our sins. And we can be forgiven and we can receive the gift of eternal life simply by believing that, yes, Christ died in my place. The just for the unjust. The sinless Son of God. And He loves us and He gave Himself for us. So I would just encourage you, if you have any question about whether if you were to die you'd go to heaven or not, whether you have entered into a saving relationship with Christ, we'd love to answer that question for you. We'd love to show you from the Bible the promises of God and the rich truth of salvation. And believers, if you're struggling, there's so much to encourage us in God's Word. God is always there to pick up. You know, the just man falls 7 times. God keeps picking him up. God is always there to put us back on the path and to assure us of His presence and His care and His strength and His grace and His reviving work in our hearts, if we'll just take Him at His word and believe Him and go forward for Him. Let me ask you to stand your